Well, okay, I think we should be on. And we are. Before I launch into too much of that, I want to talk a little bit today about evolution. And when you begin to look at that so-called science of evolution, you get into a rat's nest of stuff that you just cannot easily sort through. It's like it's a changing target. Every time you aim in one direction, they change the target, and it goes off in a different direction. And there are comments or statements made, and then there are counter statements made, both of which are supposed to be true. It makes the study of evolution more difficult because it is a moving target. Yet there are some things we want to look at today just to understand it a little better at large. We're not going to get into a lot of detail. It's just too much of it. But then to also, as we get toward the end of the time, look at what Scripture says about some of these things. And we'll be making comments like that as we go through as well. All right, let me get this started. And you should have 11 reasons why evolution is real. And note that that's in quotes, because it is from an article where someone is making the claim or trying to make the case for the reality of evolution. You can see there are 11 different reasons why it's a real thing, some of which you may understand as you read. Some of the things that are there are just beyond us because they get extremely, extremely technical. But there are two points there that I want to focus on as we talk today. One of them has to do with similar anatomical features, and the other has to do with gills in human embryos. So we're going to kind of take those two reasons why evolution is real and show why it's not. There is one primary reason that I would like to pose that suggests that evolution is not real. None of these 11 ideas are in fact true. And that would be the evidence that everything has been created by God. And we have that evidence in Scripture. Genesis chapter 1, the very first part, very first verse of the chapter, tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But we can also see God's creative hand by looking at the bones. And so we're going to look at some of those today as well, in terms of evolution versus creation. According to evolution, all creatures descended from a common ancestor. I need to take a look at that just to see if it's going to be big enough. Are you able to read that? It's a difficult thing to adjust what I have on screen to make it so that it's readable and clear to an audience. And it's a big font on my screen, but doesn't come out as big up here on this screen. But if you can read that, that's good. That's going to be one of the sizes you'll see. All right, all creatures descended from a common ancestor. That is according to the evolutionists. And by a common ancestor, they are talking about a single cell. Keep the thought in mind. Also, according to evolution, all creatures evince their evolutionary ancestor. So think about it. Back however many generations you want to go, put on your evolution cap here, and think about who your first ancestor was. It was a single cell. And they say that the proof is in the embryos. In the 1800s, there was a German biologist by the name of Ernst Haeckel, You can pronounce the umlaut any way you like, but I just say Haeckel. A German biologist proposed a biological law, called the biogenetic law. And in it, he said, or overall, it says, that embryo development repeats species past forms. So if our original ancestor was a single cell, think about all the intermediate stages going backwards and what kind of an animal you might have been at some point. Because all those past forms are repeated down through the generations of a species at the embryo level. Embryological evidence shows common ancestry, this law, this biogenetic law declares that in the embryos of human beings, there is evidence of its evolutionary ancestry or common ancestry. The characteristics that an embryo has tend to be, the more general characteristics tend to be in the embryo's earlier stages of development. So you're going to see here in just a moment what that really means in terms of evolution. You're going to see what you actually looked like. Specialized and variable characteristics tend to manifest later. So the things that make us more human and less single-celled and whatever else came along afterward tend to come along as the evolutionary cycle goes along. Haeckel said embryonic stages represent adult forms of their previous ancestors. Get your head around that. That's a little difficult. If we look at that in detail, it just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Another evolutionist, John Baptiste Lamarck, declared organisms can acquire or alter their characteristics by use and disuse of their anatomical parts. That fits with the idea that one thing has evolved over billions of years into something else, and parents can pass on these acquired characteristics to their offspring. Well, parents do pass on characteristics to their offspring, but within the species, not across species, and not going back through evolutionary time, as was proposed by this man. Darwin said, embryos diverge from one another as development progresses. So we all start looking the same as an embryo with every other creature that ever is an embryonic form, but as the embryos progress in development, they begin to differentiate. But we all have the common ancestor. And here we can see it in picture form. Haeckel's biogenetic law that came out of his thinking and the thinking of other evolutionists at the time he proposed three ideas in this law. One is the law of correspondence. Each stage of development in high animals, such as humans, corresponds to adult stages of lower animals. If you look at this diagram, this is a drawing made by Ernst Haeckel, which had become, even in his own time, extremely controversial, ultimately discredited for some of the things that he did or tried to show, but which is a not so much a theory, but it is basically still being taught today as fact. In other words, if you look at the top row of embryos in this image, there are several different creatures identified there. The one on the extreme left is a fish. The one on the extreme right is a human. The ones in between are the stages of evolution that the embryo passes through to reach the human stage. So each of those other intermediate stages are different animals. And we'll see that in just a moment, that they are different creatures. If you take it to its conclusion then, and you reach the fully developed embryonic stage, then you see the differentiation into the different animals. That's according to Haeckel's biogenetic law. Second point in his law says that new characteristics must be added to the end of development. So the last stage in development of the embryo will show the characteristics that that animal or that creature or whatever it is supposed to eventually be. In this case, if we look at the embryo on the far left, again, that's a fish. On the far right, top row, the one on the right is supposedly human. Perhaps you can see how similar they look in size and shape and features. There's not a lot of difference in the way these look. However, what Haeckel and other evolutionists were saying is that the gill slits on the fish embryo are repeated through the evolutionary stages, and you see them in the human embryo as well. But did human embryos or do human embryos ever have a stage of development in which they have gills? No, never. That the things that are called gill slits by Haeckel and evolutionists by and large ever since are actually pharyngeal arches. They form the head, features of the head and neck in humans. And you can see up there just a little summary of that. So they have nothing to do with being gills. There's no opening in that neck, those neck pouches that would admit oxygen into the embryo. There's no opening whatsoever and no function as an oxygen-absorbing feature of the embryo. Where does an embryo, a human embryo, get its oxygen? It gets it through the placenta. And there's no gill phase whatsoever. But Haeckel and others since have declared, oh no, those are gills. Some biologists, some evolutionary biologists, say that's not true. But as we go along, you'll see, in fact, they all come back around to that idea. The third part of Haeckel's biogenetic law is the principle of truncation. That one you can't see. But it suggests that early stages of development must be faster in higher organisms than in lower ones. But if you could read this chart, this is all fish. And the longest period of gestation for the fishes in this list is something like 77 weeks. So that alone defies what Haeckel's principle of truncation says. Anyway, it's not that important. All right, we'll summarize a little bit. We'll look at it in a little different way. Haeckel expressed his biogenetic law as, and many of you have heard this before, ontogeny recapitulates phylogeny. Boy, that just rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? I mean, if you understood it, it would be great, but it's a great saying. It's just nonsense. But what does it mean? Let's look at that. First of all, ontogeny is the embryo in its developmental stages to birth. That's a real thing. Every embryo goes through an ontogeny up to the point of birth. That is, the embryo develops in its stages according to whatever type of animal it is or creature it is until birth. But then we get to phylogeny, and that's a tracing of the evolutionary history of that embryo. In other words, it goes back to that single cell way back sometime a couple billion years ago. And then we can trace our human ancestry back to that original cell, according to this theory. Looking at it another way, ontogeny, which is embryonic development, recapitulates or repeats phylogeny, the embryonic evolutionary history. We looked at saw that earlier. We looked at that fish on one side and the human embryo on the other, and they looked alike. That's what this is saying, that they repeat those evolutionary stages. All right, keep the thought. look at it a different way. Notice on the left-hand side, that column from top to bottom, look at the stages that you've gone through to become human. First you were a fish. Then you were a salamander. Then you were a tortoise. Then you were a chicken. And then you became human. That's the idea of the evolutionary story. That you start, your evolutionary history starts with something that is a lower animal and eventually reaches whatever you happen to be. Well, as I said, a lot of this has been discredited or actually revised, but look at how, in fact, the genetic theory of Haeckel has shown up even in very recent times. Dr. Benjamin Spock, who at least most of us older adults will know that name, if not everyone else, famous baby doctor, said each child, as he develops, is retracing the whole history of mankind, physically and spiritually, step by step. A baby starts off in the womb as a single tiny cell, just the way the first living thing appeared in the ocean. Weeks later, as he lies in the amniotic fluid of the womb, he has gills like a fish. That was fact in the 1950s. But certainly, obviously, not at all true. But that doesn't mean that because what Spock said is largely disregarded today, that doesn't mean that that biogenetic theory isn't still around. It is indeed still taught in textbooks. For example, Haeckel's embryo drawings are important as phylogenetic hypotheses, love the big terms, teaching aids, even scientific evidence. The drawings illustrate embryonic similarity, recapitulation, and phenotypic divergence. That's from a modern textbook, one written not too long ago. In 2015, there were at least 35 biology textbooks teaching biogenetic theory, and many use Haeckel's drawings, those drawings of the similarities between the various types of animals in the embryonic stages. Those were his drawings. He did, by the way, cheat on those, and his drawings were basically discredited, so it's very odd that they keep coming up in modern textbooks over 100 and some years later. What he did was to take features that he wanted to emphasize and either made them larger or added to them in some way to make them look more alike through those several different types of creatures that he was illustrating. For example, in one illustration that he did, he changed the head of the embryo, of the human embryo, to be larger and the head of the dog embryo to be smaller so they'd look more alike. He emphasized the pharyngeal folds to make them more gill-like. And that was realized in his own day. So his drawings were largely discredited, but the theory hung on. And for a while it was kind of, maybe not so important. But as we can see, even as late as 2015, there are biology textbooks still teaching Haeckel's biogenetic theory. A 2007 edition of a biology textbook declares, "Why should terrestrial vertebrates develop and then modify such structures like pharyngeal pouches that have lost their original function? The most likely explanation is that fishes are ancestral to other vertebrate groups." So think about it. You've been a fish. And here are some pictures from current textbooks using Haeckel's drawings, the one on the left particularly. Those are the ones that very clearly show how he altered the different embryos to make them look more exactly alike in size and shape. Oh, and he included tails. This is contemporary biology textbook. But we do have a question that comes to mind. Well, is there anything about biogenesis that is truthful? Is any part of it indeed something we can believe? Well, the study of embryo development is very important, but not to suggest that there is a connection between one creature, the embryo of one creature, and the embryo of another in an evolutionary sense. No, but to study how, for example, a human embryo develops from its initial stage to the point of birth. And that study is very important. So yes, there is something to this that we can look at and suggest it has meaning for us. The study of phylogeny is also significant. The first study, the study of the embryonic development, is ontogeny. And now we look at the phylogeny side of it. There is some significance there as well, but not to disclose evolutionary ancestors. We don't have evolutionary ancestors, do we? It's important to the study of natural selection, which we can say, yeah, that happens. Look at the finches that Darwin reported on about from the Galapagos Islands. Now, he called it evolution when it was really just adaptation. The finches were still finches. They never became other than finches, but their beaks did change according to the environment in which they were found. And it was environmental pressure that apparently brought about the adjustment of the beaks of those birds, not through evolutionary change, but through natural selection. All right, it's important to the study of natural selection and adaptation to changes in the environment. It's important to study in the study of mutations and so forth. And there are mutations. We have an accumulating number of mutations in the human genome. And I don't know the exact number, but it's quite a large number of traceable mutations. Are they beneficial? Mutations normally are not beneficial. Mutations normally go the other way. But it's worth the study. We need to make such studies. And it's also important, this study of phylogeny is also important to the examination of something called homology. Homology is the study of the similarity of traits between different but related species. Think about that for a minute. How can there be similar traits between species? Well, that's not hard to see. Bones of mammals illustrate the significance of similar cross-species traits known as homologous structures. Anybody know what that is? Bella, do you know what that is? Anybody know? Yes, good. That's the jawbone, part of the jawbone of a deer. Here's the other side of it. Together, I get them in the right positions here. Together, you get the shape of the face of the deer. All right? That's one aspect of it. Notice the shape. Kind of looks like my left foot. But note the points of attachment and so forth that are here, and even prominence is out this on the back side of it. Just notice that. Notice the hinge points. Okay, that jawbone, this is the mandibular jawbone, it's the lower jaw. It has very specific features. Oh, and he didn't brush his teeth. But anyway, there's the jawbone of the deer. All right, that's what we have up there on the screen. But let's look at some others.
just happen to have some. You can't see these very well from where you are, but the picture up there will kind of help. Here is the jawbone of a possum. What's the big difference? Size. So we can see that there is a homologousness between these two different animals in their jawbone. There's a similarity between the jaw of the deer and the jaw of the possum. All right? We can go further. My box doesn't tip over here. Here's another one. This is feline. Note that particular tooth. It's not present in the jaw of the deer, at least not that one. But in this one, you can see here's this tooth at the front. In the deer, you can see, and I know you can't see it very well, but there is not the same exact structure, but there are teeth at the front. But nevertheless, overall, the big difference is merely size. All right? I'll do one more. Again, you can see it better up there, the raccoon. What's the difference? The big difference is the size. There are features about the jawbones of animals that are similar from one species to another. There is a similarity. That's homology. And that's an interesting thing to look at. There are many examples of that. If you look at other creatures like the wings of bats and human arms and finger bones and mouse legs, crocodiles, other four-legged vertebrates, human forearms and hands, similar to bat wings. Same bone structure in the forelimbs. There's the radius, the ulna, and the humerus. They're all a similar structure. Frogs, rabbits, birds, lizards, they also share these bone structures. The same bones can be seen in fossils. Does that suggest a common ancestor? No. It doesn't suggest that at all. But the evolutionists take the homology of similar structures, that is, way too far. Here's a quote that says, "Despite their obvious differences in size and appearance, whales and hummingbirds share skeletal bone structures. Ribs, phalanges, arms, skull, leg structures show that whales and hummingbirds descend from a common ancestor." I like the shaking of your head. That's exactly right. They simply don't. They take it so far as to say that the homologous structures of humans and apes suggests a common ancestor. The descent of man is clearly indicated by these similar structures. Well, you can see in this drawing that there are similar structures in the human on the right and the apes on the left. There are similar structures, but we draw a line because there is no connection between the human and other animals. There is no connection in an evolutionary sense between any different kinds of animals. They all are within their own kind, and that's it. But this idea of homology is an important one. You see it. I mean, you can't deny that it's true. And yet it does not suggest at all that there is a common ancestor. Are homologous structures and recapitulation the same thing? No, they are not. Homologous structures reflect the designer using similar structures to accomplish similar tasks, like walking or chewing or whatever it happens to be. For example, think of wheels. there are different kinds of wheels. They're used in all sorts of different ways, but they're still wheels. It's a useful structure across many different kinds of applications. Well, that's exactly what we see in the homologous structures idea. But to further complicate this theory, evolutionists claim there are convergent evolution and the opposite, divergent evolution, within the same species. Morphological homology, ontogenetic homology, mosaic evolution, homologous chromosomal structures, and that's just the beginning. And all of these tend to be escape mechanisms or rescue mechanisms for their theory. One evolutionist comes up with a theory about something, and another comes up with a competing theory, and they come up with a way to make it fit. Evolution is a theory universally accepted, not because it can be proven by logically coherent evidence to be true, but because the only alternative, special creation, is clearly incredible. If we look at the definition of the word incredible, it means too extraordinary and improbable to admit to belief. Can't believe in special creation. It's just too incredible, too extraordinary. I would suggest that the opposite is true, that evolution is too extraordinary to be believable, and we'll see that. All right. This particular individual says, even if all the data point to an intelligent designer, such an hypothesis is excluded from science because it is not naturalistic. And there we have it. There's the reason why evolution exists. It's a naturalistic view rather than a view such as we get from Scripture that God created. It's naturalistic. We have the same evidence as the evolutionist. Young Earth creationists have the same evidence about everything as do the evolutionists, but it depends on that worldview that we've talked about before, whether you will believe one or the other, or which one you will believe. It has been said that it takes a lot of faith to believe in evolution, but in reality, it takes a lot of credulity. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Hebrews 11, 1 and 3. That's faith. But evolution requires credulity, which is believing too readily, especially without proper or adequate evidence. There is no proper or adequate evidence to suggest that anything in the realm of evolution is true. Where are the intermediate phases of the development, the evolutionary development of single cell to the vast variety of creatures that are on the earth today? Where's the evidence? Not one single intermediate stage has ever been found. Ever. And evolutionists readily admit that. Stephen Jay Gould, one of the most famous evolutionists of our time, said that. He said, there's no evidence. We just have to believe it. Psalm 96:5 says, for all the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. So when we look at evolution, is it not an idol? Is it not putting idols in front of people to get them to believe something that is man's wisdom or man's ideas rather than what God says? Romans 1:18-23 gives us these four ideas. God has revealed himself to mankind. Creation declares the attributes of God. Mankind has declared itself to be wise as God. God has given rebellious mankind over to a debased mind. We already saw some of this earlier. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So why do they believe in evolution when God has plainly shown us through his creation that he is the creator? Again, because mankind has decided that he indeed is his own God. For the his invisible attributes, I'm repeating what you read earlier. I'm sorry, I have to do this. For the invisible his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. That doesn't mean that only to certain people has it been clearly by certain people has it been clearly perceived. It suggests that everyone is able to clearly perceive what is being suggested here. It's been perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made, we look around at the wonders of creation, and we can see the hand of the Creator. Just this idea of homology, to me, suggests the hand of a creator. Why would evolution create the same structures over and over and over again in so many different animals? That's divergent evolution, by the way. It just doesn't make sense for that to be so. For although, let's see, I go back a little bit. So they are without excuse, all the things that have been made, we see, and God has put them before us in the creation so we can see his attributes. And that leaves mankind with no excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Doesn't it seem like futile thinking when you read about these evolutionary things that are presented to us all over the media, in entertainment, in books? It's all about evolution, and it's just futile thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. It says in this passage that the heart of mankind is darkened. He deludes himself indeed. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Evolution is just exactly that. It is an idol of mankind's devising. Jeremiah 10:12. We had Jeremiah 51 up there earlier, but it says the exact same thing in chapter 10. It is he, God, who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. Psalm 104 describes the 6 days of creation. If you read that psalm and read it with Genesis 1 in mind, you see the six days of creation in that psalm. It's repeated over and over again throughout the scripture. We're told many times what God has done and how he did it. The evolutionist says, oh, well, it's just religion. There's no method in it. It doesn't tell how anything happened. Well, I beg to differ. What does it say in Genesis 1, verse 3? It starts out saying, and God said, let there be. That's the means of creation. God said it. It doesn't have to be a biological process or a chemical process or some other magical process or whatever the evolutionists come up with. God said it. Therefore, it happened. It was true. And we see that in these various passages. And we're reminded that God has given us the knowledge. He's revealed it to us. And then we see the days of creation even repeated here. I want to end with this hymn by Isaac Watts from 1715, I think it was. And you probably don't want me to read the whole thing to you, but it's such a wonderful hymn because everything I've said is repeated here. I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command, and all the stars obey. See, we're having a repetition of the creation story, aren't we? I sing the goodness of the Lord who filled the earth with food, who formed the creatures through the word, and then pronounced them good. Lord, how thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye, if I survey the ground I tread or gaze upon the sky. There's not a plant or flower below but makes thy glories known, and clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne, while all that borrows life from thee is ever by in thy care, and everywhere that we can be, thou, God, are present there. How can we deny what God has said? We cannot, because the alternative is something that mankind has dreamed up and said and is demonstrably untrue. Well, I kept you long enough, I think. We have just kind of bounced along the surface of these topics. There is a great deal more that can be said, but if we look at the evidence, creation, the truth of it, it's in the bones. We can see it as we look at what God has done, creating various types of creatures according to his plan and his purpose. Okay. Okay, Pastor's indicating we should close in prayer, so let's do that. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word in which you have revealed yourself to us. You've also revealed your attributes through the very things that are created. We see your hand, your mighty hand in everything. We thank you, Lord, that you have declared who you are to us through your word, that you have indeed given us the ability to study and to see what you have done. We pray, Father, for those who choose to disbelieve and choose to come up with their own ideas about how things came into being. Father, we pray for them that their hearts will be enlightened, that they will hear the truth and understand it. We pray, Father, for ourselves, that as we go from here that and talk to others, that we can do so, Lord, in a way that declares your glory, declares the great message of salvation to others, that they can see as well, Father, that you are indeed the creator and the sustainer of all things, and that you are sovereign over all things, for which we give you honor and glory and praise. And now, Father, we ask that you will dismiss us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.